Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like to ask you to turn to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, as it's called. The last book. We've been hearing about that these weeks, and we'll continue on a little bit different perspective this morning. I want to read a number of verses, beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. The first part, John to the seven assemblies. I know some of your version has churches, which are in Asia. Verse 11. What thou seest, write in a book and send to the seven assemblies, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned back, verse 12, to see the voice which spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lamps, and in the midst of the seven lamps, one like the Son of Man. Verse 17 to 20. In chapter 1, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead, and behold, I am living to the ages of ages, and have the keys of death and Hades. Verse 19, Write therefore what thou hast seen, and the things that are, and the things that are about to be after these, the mystery of the seven stars of which thou hast seen on my right hand, and the seven golden lamps. Seven stars are the angels of the seven assemblies, and the seven lamps are the seven assemblies. Now I just want to read a few more verses, one for each church. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, To the angel of the assembly in Ephesus write. That's all I want to read from that. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter, And to the angel of the assembly in Smyrna write. And then go down to verse 12. And to the angel of the assembly in Pergamos, write. And then verse 18. And to the assembly, to the angel of the assembly in Thyatira, write. And then go over to chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the assembly in Sardis, write. And then in verse 7. And to the angel of the assembly in Philadelphia, write. And then in verse 14, and to the angel of the assembly in Laodicea, write. And let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you and we always feel such a dependence when we read your word that the Holy Spirit might bring to life your word. You have the words of eternal life. I always think of Peter. He said, To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Once again, we say, Lord, unless you speak to us, unless you open your word and anoint your word and make it alive, we won't have any idea what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we invite you into our midst this morning. We say, Lord, first of all, you take over this time. You take over the speaking. And you take over the hearing, and you take over the response, that everything that is said and done and will follow will be to your praise and glory. For we ask it together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I think some of you know that the last three times I've had responsibility to share, I've been sharing out of the Old Testament. The word of the Lord at the end of the age. Now, my impression has been this, that last words are of vital importance. You know, some of us, I always say this, parents, You know, when we're about to leave our kids alone or something, or with some big responsibility, we always have these last words that we say, don't forget this. Now, inevitably, they might, but we always had this added urgency and emphasis with our last words. What's no different in the Scriptures. With the Lord's last words, with His closing words in the Old Testament, and we'll start today with His closing words in the New Testament, that added urgency is there. Those last words are so important. You know, it reminds me, if you just turn to Matthew 18, I'll just give this for an illustration to maybe give some emphasis. Matthew 18, I think everybody knows the concluding words of the Gospel of Matthew. These happen to be not only the concluding words of the Gospel of Matthew, but they're the concluding words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. If you'll turn to chapter 28, Matthew 18, and Jesus coming up spoke to them, saying, all power has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them to the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have enjoined you. And behold, I am with you until the completion of the age. Now, these are last words. And based on these last words, all of the Christian work down through the centuries has been done. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, enjoining them, telling them what I've said. And then these last words have been the greatest comfort down through the ages. You know, His parting words weren't departing words. He said this incredible statement, I will be with you until the end of the age. His departing words, His last words, were promise of His permanent presence with us. What comfort these last words, these concluding words, have given us down through the ages. Now, the brothers reminded me, because it's been some lapse, that I would have to give a little introduction. So if you bear a summary, so if you bear with me, I just want to touch upon a few things before we look at the Revelation. We've been sharing on three prophets. They're the very last three books of the Bible. For those of you who haven't heard anything, this will be all new. Zechariah, and Malachi, last three books of the Old Testament. Now, these are considered minor prophets, but these minor prophets, and that's normally because of the volume of what they spoke, but these minor prophets did a major work. And because of the ministry and the efforts of these minor prophets, the testimony of God was recovered in the earth. And not only was the testimony of God recovered in the earth, the people of God were prepared for the Lord's first coming. Now, that's the importance of these last words. Without these last words, the testimony of Jesus would not have been revived and restored and recovered among the people of God. And without these concluding words, they would never have been prepared for the Lord's coming in the first place. That's the importance of last words. They were post-exilic, is the name they're given, prophets, because they followed the exile from Babylon. When Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon, they followed that exile, and they were the ones, they were the voices, they were the instruments, even with what little it seems like they did, in the recovery of God's full purpose. Brothers and sisters, we cannot underestimate the importance of the ministry of Haggai, the importance of the ministry of Zechariah, the importance of the ministry of Malachi. Without them, the New Testament would not have happened. And I don't think that's an overstatement. So that's what we've been looking at. You know, I think when I think of concluding words in the Old Testament, I always think of what Paul said to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He was speaking of Moses. He was speaking of the children of Israel and their experience in the wilderness. And he said this profound thing. Now, all these things happened to them as types and have been written for our admonition. Did you get that? They have been written for our admonition. And more than that, upon whom the end of the ages have come. That's the importance of these concluding words. Well, in Haggai, we saw an old prophet with a short ministry. You know, he only ministered for 4 months. And he only gave 4 messages. Think of that. You think, how could he have such a great impact? But brothers and sisters, when God is in something, it doesn't matter how brief, it doesn't matter how short, he can do a marvelous, an incredible, an overwhelming thing. So in just 4 months, think of it, just 4 months after Babylonian captivity, and with 4 very short messages, unlike mine, he transformed the people of God from a people that no longer cared to a people who were used to recover God's very purpose. Think of it. I think Haggai has one of the most powerful ministries in the Old Testament. We looked at a few things, how God confronts his people. Now, sometimes we don't like to talk about God confronting us, but thank God for his confronting mercy. You know, he said to his people, consider your ways. What happened to them? They came back to rebuild the house of God, and then when they got into the busyness of life and the cares of life, they were overwhelmed and they left off completely building the house of God. Completely. Overwhelmed by life. Their priorities changed. Their whole emphasis changed, and they stopped doing the very thing they were called to do. Well, it was at that moment of urgency that Haggai was raised up. And he was able, with this one word, consider, to inspire them to begin again to rebuild the house of God. We saw also that God comforts his people. It's an amazing thing. In the midst of those difficulties that they experience, and brothers and sisters, they experience great difficulties when they return to build the house of God. Building the house of God is not easy. He never said it was easy. And in the midst of that great conflict, he had 2 identical words of comfort. And those words were, I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now, I don't know about you, but can there be any more precious words of comfort than that? Suppose the Lord had said, you're on your own. Do the best you can. I'll show up later. But his words of comfort, twice, not just once, just so they would get it, was, I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. That was how God comforts his people. And God completes his purpose. You know, the beauty of it. When the Lord was able to get their attention, when this prophet who seems to have such a brief ministry, was able to be used by God to stir the spirit of that remnant again, to return to the business they were called to, in just a very short period, the house of God was built. Brothers and sisters, that's the glory of it. God is able to complete his purpose in such a short time. We may think we have years. We may think we have decades. We may think, foolishly I would believe, that we have centuries. God is able, in the briefest of periods, to complete his testimony. And then we looked at Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, unlike Haggai, who's an old prophet, he saw the glory of Solomon's temple, he was a young man. And he had a longer ministry. Maybe he had more vigor. You can think what you like. But he ministered for 2 whole years. That was his ministry. And how he was used to encourage and to transform the people of God and to equip the people of God to be about the Father's business. And we looked at a couple things. Great vision. The center of recovery of God's purpose in difficult times begins with vision. What is wrong with most of us as the people of God, and I think it's fair to say this, I don't think you'll take it as a personal affront because I mean it for myself as well, is that we lack vision of what is in the Lord's heart. And number one, Zechariah was a man of great vision. When you read Zechariah, he had visions of Christ unparalleled in the Scripture. Almost like Isaiah, who wrote in much greater volume, you look at the visions he had of the Lord Jesus. He was a man of great vision, and his great vision was a vision of Christ. I believe that's what our brother Jerry has been exercised to share with us. But not only that, he had a vision of a lampstand all of gold. When he saw the vision of Christ, the vision of Christ opened to him something of God's purpose in his people. And those two things together were the great vision. Not only that, he offered great encouragement. I cannot overstate how difficult their period was. You know, we might think it's a little bit of a struggle if we don't get dessert with our meal. These brothers and sisters really gave up for the purpose of God. Think of what they did. And he offered the greatest of encouragement. They must have been overwhelmed. They must have thought, how on earth are we able to build the testimony of God in our midst? And he said these famous words, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if we ever think the work of God depends upon our power and our might, then we're sunk from the beginning. That was the word of encouragement that he gave. And then finally, he showed there was a great calling. I think there's a vital lesson in Zechariah. Sometimes it gets a little obscure in Zechariah 4, where he calls for sons of oil. I think God is calling today for sons of oil. And the sons of oil only did two things. They poured the golden oil out from themselves into the lampstand to lighten the testimony of God. That's what they did. They were willing to be poured out. They were anointed and they poured out the golden oil. That's not their oil. That's the golden oil from God Himself. And the second thing they did, it says, is they stood beside the Lord of the earth. They stood beside the Lord of the whole earth. This is all he did. The Lord is looking just like when the children of Israel compromised and the calf was made and then the separation came and he said, who is on the Lord's side? He's looking today for ones that are willing to be poured out, sons of oil, those that are willing to stand on the Lord's side. And if any of us hear that call, that is what I believe the concluding word that Zechariah gave. Finally, we talked about Malachi. Malachi is a book I really didn't want to speak on. Because when I read the book of Malachi, I thought it is too full of judgment. You know, I don't know about you, but I sometimes don't like to talk a lot about judgment. But after I began to read this book, I discovered something entirely different. It's the closing word of the Old Testament. It begins with a singular explanation of who God is and what God does. It begins with this word, I have loved you, saith the Lord of hosts. That's it. That's the only explanation. You can't give me another explanation. You can't divide it and separate it and disseminate it and say there's another explanation for who God is. John the Apostle, under the anointing, said, God is love. In John 4, verse 8. And then he couldn't help himself. He repeated it again in John 1 John 4, verse 16. God is love. This is all that He is. This is the great explanation. Divine love is the great explanation. It's who He is, and it's behind everything He does. And then we look at divine judgment. You know, as Christians, we don't like judgment. We like to talk about love. But Malachi shows the real condition of God's people. It was very low. And there are seven statements. We looked at it. I'm not going to go into them again. There were seven questions. Like that first one. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And they say, wherein have you loved us? Can you imagine? Wherein? Seven times. Wherein? Wherein the people of God were not aware. And so He judged. Not to cast off. The judgment for the people of God is for recovery. It's never for destruction. That's the difference. If you read the book of Malachi, there's a beautiful verse in there. He sits as the refiner. It's the refiner fire. All of His judgments toward the people of God are for refining us and making us and transforming us into what He's after. To me, that's what the book of Malachi is about. And then we talked about the divine desire. And we look at that verse in 3:16 where God is looking for a people that would speak often of His name. A people that would love fellowship. A people He can write a book of remembrance about. A people He can say, this is mine own peculiar treasure. This is the concluding words in the Old Testament. Well, today we're going to look at the beginning at least, and then one more time we'll finish the New Testament. Revelation is God's the revelation. I'll keep emphasizing that. You'll see why in a moment. Is God's concluding word in the New Testament. There are varied opinions about when it was written. If you like the view of Graham Scroggie, and a lot do, and I happen to, it was written as the first of John's writings, and followed the epistles, and then followed last the gospel, 68 to 70 A.D., before the destruction of Jerusalem. That is one view. Now, let me just tell you, because we want to be fair and balanced like Fox here. There are those that just as adamantly hold to the opposite view that it was the last book written in 98 to 100 and in that period at the end of the first century. And brothers and sisters, they're just as adamant. Now, I just don't hold to it, but you might say, what do you know? But here's the point. Forget that for a moment. We can get all hung up on, was the Greek good? One of the things Graham Scroggie used, he said, the Greek's not very good, actually, in the Revelation. It's much better in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in the Gospel of John. And that was one of his proofs when he sorted out. And plus the mentions of Jerusalem and things like that. Jerusalem had not been destroyed, so probably it was before 68 to 70 A.D. But this one thing they agree on. This book of Revelation is in spirit the concluding word of the New Testament. And therefore, in the canon of Scripture, it is last. The Revelation is last for a reason. It is in spirit, and it is in concept, and it is in content, the last utterance of God to His people before the end of the age. And that no one, I think, disagrees upon. So that's what we're going to look at. All agree in spirit it's a concluding word. I like Graham Scroggie said that the key word is consummation. It shows us the consummation of all things. The chronology, it may not be last, But the content, it is certainly last. So that's what we want to look at today. We'll begin looking at the central theme of the Revelation. I don't know how many of you dreaded book reports like me. I remember still when I was in the third grade, I had to give my first oral book report. You talk about terror and sweat and fear. It must have been worse than outer darkness. I'll never forget. I knew then I would never be a public speaker. I knew from that moment because our teacher had this little cute device called a tape recorder. And she began to record. And I got up there and I went completely blank. And I fumbled around and I tried to remember what was the theme of the book that I wrote about, that I read about. And how could I report to the class what the theme of the book? And brothers and sisters, it was a total embarrassment. And then to put agony upon agony, she replayed it and made me listen to it all over again. That's, John says, that's why I'm an engineer. So much for me and my love for English. But you know, every book has a central theme. And if we miss the central theme of the book, we miss the author's emphasis. And often we do. You know, you look at Revelation, man, we see vials and bowls and wars, and we see plagues, and we see end time events, and we see war in the heaven, and we see war upon the earth, and we've got all these themes sort of, you know, working their way through the book. But in fact, there's only one central theme to the Revelation. There's only one. That's why it's called the Revelation. You know, it's not called, forgive me, if you get offended at me, don't worry, other people do. But if some people, when they talk about this last concluding word in the New Testament, they call it Revelations, as if the book were plural. And the book is not plural. The book is Revelation. Now, actually, it's better than that. It's more than revelation. It's the revelation. Because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John left no doubt what the theme of this book. He wasn't like me. He got all befuddled and didn't remember what his theme was. When you look at the beginning of Revelation 1, verse 1, it says, Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the central theme. There's no other theme. That is the theme, the revelation. Now, I'll tease you. I'll show my foolishness. You know, us Wahoos, we call it the University of Virginia for emphasis. Now, we were all embarrassed yesterday, lest we be so proud. And in Ohio State, you know, you always hear these Ohio State guys say, the Ohio State. But this is the emphasis here, the revelation. It is a singular revelation. It doesn't have to do with just events and times and miracles and the passing of the calendar until He comes again. It has to do with the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you miss that singular point, that it has to simply do with the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, you miss the whole of what this book is about. I believe our brother Jerry has made it very clear what this book is about. And I believe, in fact, as our brother has said, this is our need. That we would have our eyes open to this vision of the person of the Lord Jesus. If recovery is going to happen in our generation, it will happen because we've seen more of the Lord Jesus. That's the central theme. There's no two themes. It is God's concluding word. In the briefest explanation I can give you in the New Testament, is centered upon one thing. And I hesitate to say one thing. It's centered upon one person. That's always been God's heart. We can't ever forget that. We will go into error. We will step off the rails. We will go into peril. We will miss the boat. Whatever analogy you want to use, it will happen to us if we turn from the central theme of this writing, this concluding word. It is the word. Now, I thought of a word that seemed to, as I was meditating, how can I say this? I think you buy the fact that it's a central theme of the Revelation. But I thought of the word preeminence. You know, preeminence, translate the English word preeminence, that was the word that was translated into the English word, let me be more exact. The word that was translated into the English word preeminence in the Bible only occurs three times. I thought that was odd. I thought such a grand word like preeminence that we would only thing we would put up in this hall, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's odd that it's only three times. The first time, actually, and this is just a little Bible study for you. The first time is actually in Ecclesiastes 3:19. For what befalleth the children of men befalleth beasts. That ought to encourage you. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. And they all have one breath, and man hath no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. That's the first place. Man hath no preeminence. And then the last place, you'll know, is 3 John verse 9. I think some of you, this is even worse to me. It says, this is John writing, one of his last writings. 3 John in King James Version. Don't I know King's going to put up the Darby version, but I am starting to see the light, King. So King James Version. I wrote unto the church about Diotrephes. Listen to this. Who loveth to have the preeminence among them and receives it not. Can you imagine if that were said of you? That brother loves to have the preeminence. I think that could be said of some of us, sadly. But then there's one beautiful verse. You don't have to look far, just over my left shoulder. It's Colossians 1:18, and it's a real understanding of this word preeminence. And 1:18, King James Version, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the central theme of the Revelation. And our greatest need is that our vision of Christ might be made clearer. That's our greatest need. I recently had to go to the eye doctor. My doctor had been on me because of these old glasses to go to the eye doctor. So I went. And he corrected my vision. It was a little out of kilter. He corrected. I remember flipping those things. That, I don't know, this is a personal piece. That drives me crazy because he flips them too fast. He says, that better, that better. That better, that better. I finally just started saying, well, that's good. But he was able to sharpen my vision, to see things as I ought to see. And he told me, I couldn't believe this from an old guy like me. He said, with correction, I'm able to get you to 20/15 in both eyes. I thought, cool. Our vision needs to be sharpened. Our vision needs to be refocused. When John was on the Isle of Patmos in that day for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, the first need, the preeminent need, the need that he had above every need as we've been hearing is to see Christ is the central theme. That's what the need is. I'll never forget our brother Frommke, DeVern Frommke. Some of you are too young here to remember DeVern Frommke, but DeVern Frommke probably helped us in many ways as much as any brother. Maybe it was only short in the beginning, like Haggai or Zechariah, but and others have been with us longer and helped us for a much longer time. But brother, I remember Brother Frommke said this, and we debated the other night about the proper wording of it, but he said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, if you can remember that, that will sharpen your focus. The main thing is the Lord Jesus Himself, not what's going to happen, not the church. The main thing is the Lord Jesus, and our one charge is to keep the main thing the main thing. And if we don't keep the main thing, then we'll fail concerning this matter. Well, the second thing I'd like us to think about is not only do you see in the first place this vision of the Lord Jesus, where John fell down as dead, you begin to see the concern of the Christ in this book. You don't just see that Christ is just a central theme of the Revelation, but you begin to see something else in the first chapter of this book. And that is, you begin to see what the concern of the Lord Jesus was in this book. Let me put it this way. Let me read some verses. Revelation 1, 10 and 11. Write in a book and send it to the seven churches. I'll just say that much. Write in a book and send it to the seven churches. This was the command to John. As a matter of fact, John saw that vision and then he began to write. And he said, I, John, in verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then in verse 17, it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one, and am living to the ages of ages. And he goes on, the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what thou hast seen. Write what you've seen. And then in verse 11, what thou seest, write in a book. Send it to the seven assemblies, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Brothers and sisters, you begin to see, if you can see it, not only is the centrality of Christ the whole focus, but the concern of Christ is what's brought into view. I wonder if we see that. You know, that's what that reminds me of is Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi. You remember, we've talked about it so much, you don't need to turn to it. But you remember how Peter had this vision, this God-given vision of the centrality of Christ. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember that. But then the Lord Jesus began to unveil to the same Peter what his concern was. He said to Peter, he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, going along with the centrality of Christ is what his concern is. I remember when Brother Stephen shared this summer, it hit me in a new way at the summer conference, because I hadn't heard him use this word before until this summer. You may have, and you're free to correct me if I'm wrong. He said in that vision at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord began, after Peter saw this vision of the Christ, to share what was uppermost in his heart. What was uppermost? Brothers and sisters, I wonder, have we seen the concern of the Christ? I wonder, do we have the concern of the Christ? I wonder if it's hit us with the same impact that's in this book. The urgency of the Lord Jesus, you have have to see the urgency of the Lord Jesus. If you miss the urgency of the Lord Jesus, you will miss what His concern is. He said, write. And then when you read to each one of those churches in Revelation 2:1, it says, and to the angel of the assembly in Ephesus, write. This is the Lord speaking through His messenger. In verse 8, and to the assembly, to the angel of the assembly in Smyrna, write. And if you read in verse 12, and to the angel of the assembly in Pergamos, write. If you read in verse 18, and to the assembly, to the angel of the assembly in Thyatira, and then in chapter 3, and to the angel of the assembly in Sardis, write. In verse 7, and to the angel in the assembly in Philadelphia, write. And finally, and to the angel of the assembly in Laodicea, right. Do you sense any of the Lord's concern? Do you sense what is most urgent in His heart? You know, brothers and sisters, forgive me. I am afraid we have made the Christian life almost solely about our individual life. I think our individual life is very important. I once gave a series, the whole series was built around, without the individual Christian life, Christianity is impossible. You must have that living relationship. But I went on to say, without the corporate Christian life, the Christian life is incomplete. There are those who don't have the Lord's concern at all. I wonder what the Spirit of God is saying in this last utterance, in this concluding word of God in the New Testament, and this concluding word for the ages is not just this simple word, do you bear my same concern? I believe that's it. If I'm wrong, you can help me. But I believe it's what's most, to borrow Stephen's words, what is uppermost in his heart. Some of us can live without each other. Some of us don't even like each other. And I know that to be the case. I remember, who is the great philosopher, said, the more that I get to know people, the more I like my dog. Who was it? Was that Socrates? You can correct me if I think it was Socrates. But brothers and sisters, here is the Lord's concern. Do we see it? Has it hit us with the same impact that it hit Peter at Caesarea Philippi? Has it hit us with the same impact as it hit John? He knew he had seen the Lord Jesus, but then he was overwhelmed with his instruction to write. The Lord even is seen as standing in the midst of His churches. You might say, well, the Lord is in heaven. But the scene that John saw was different. He was standing in the midst of the assembly. Where are you standing? Well, I believe that's the concern of Christ. I believe that's the concern of the Christ. I hope we have an increased vision of the Lord Jesus. But I hope we have an increased concern for what He's concerned about. I'm no different than you, brothers and sisters, and I'm not up here to say I understand it all, but I know life is tough. Linda and I have shared this before. Linda and I talked about it. Our favorite expression is life gets in the way. I've said that probably to you, tired of hearing it. But sometimes we've got to do violence with ourselves. The kingdom of God is brought in by violence. Now, that's not physical violence, but the violent seize upon it, the word says in Matthew. We need to do battle with our schedule. We need to do battle with our priorities. We need to do battle with what concerns us. And we need to have in our hearts something of what the Lord's concern is. I believe this is the concluding word of God in the whole of the New Testament. Where are we? You know, we've been praying on Wednesday nights for the condition of the churches. I think if we had this concern, that meeting would be overwhelmed. We've been praying that the Lord would do something. The glory of what's in His heart, that the Christ and the church would express that manifold glory of God, as it says in Ephesians 3:10, would come to be realized in our generation. We should come to the Lord and say, Lord, make it so. This is not our concern, this is Your concern. Make it happen. Restore that glory. This is the Lord's concern. Well, let me finish with the condition of the churches. I think next you begin to see the condition of the local assemblies. Now, there's different opinions about what do these seven letters or epistles mean. And there are some quite contrasting views. I'm not going to convince you of one or the other. I think all agree. They express the condition of the church. That we can agree on. Campbell Morgan said, you can divide it in one of two ways. The first is that the revelation is the revelation of the differing church conditions throughout the whole of the Christian era. Number one. Number two, the second is that they cover successive periods in the church era. You get it? I hope you get it. Well, I think it's number three. This is my simple mind. We're at work. This ought to trouble you. Number three, I think they're actual churches and the condition that existed in the first century. But I believe in these other two things. And brothers and sisters, we need to see what the condition of the church is. That's what the concluding word. The Lord spent so much time in the beginning. He sent personal messengers, angels or messengers. It can be translated messengers. He sent, and there's some debate about who that is. Is it really literally an angel? But think of it. The Lord has such a concern for His church that He sends a personal messenger to each assembly with His words and with His description about what their true condition is. This is the first thing you begin to see. Now, I think there's a vital, well, one other thing. Let me say this. Whatever you think about what this means, and I could, if I had time, and I won't, share with you what other brothers say these mean. There are seven churches, okay? The number of seven is always the perfect number in the Scripture. It means completeness. So what I think the word of the Lord is, at the end of the age, in the New Testament, is this gives us a complete picture of the condition of His church. You know, some of this might be true about us. Some of that might be true of us. It may be that this represents one age and the next represents another age. I'll never forget. I was up in New Jersey, by the way. I will share this. And a brother came up to me afterwards. After I just said I like the fact that this represents the successive ages, Dad, he said, brother, I'm so glad you didn't dwell on that reprehensible doctrine about this represents the successive periods down through the ages. I thought he must not have been listening very well. But I think there is something to it. And people that take that opinion say we live in the Laodicean age of the church. I think there's something really to that. But if I can't convince you of that, let me at least convince you that this is the condition of the churches. And there's one key word in the condition of the churches. And that word is I know. With every church, there's the word right. And with every church, there's the word I know. Now, you can look it up in 2 verse 2 for Ephesus, I know. In 2 verse 9 for Smyrna, I know. In 2 verse 12 for Pergamos, I know. In 2 verse 19 for Thyatira, I know. In 3 verse 1 for Sardis, I know. In 3 verse 8 for Philadelphia, I know. And then in 3 verse 15 for Laodicea, I know. Now, repetition of words in the Bible is very important. And the word of the Lord at the end of the age is, I know your condition. Now, there are those of our brothers and sisters, there are those of us that think we know our condition. But it doesn't say you know. Beware of people that always say, I know. Only the head of the church really knows our true condition. He's the only one. No one else. You might have some idea. You might even have discernment about a situation. I won't fault you that. But if we have been bothered for years by people that come in and say, I know what your issues are. If you would just do this, you'd get it right. I appreciate the fact that in the early years, Brother Stephen, he helped us greatly with that. I won't say where or who they came with, but there was some that came in early and they said, I know. I know. And we had to stand up and say, how do you know? You don't even know us. Only the head of the church knows our true condition. Well, you look at all these churches. I think if the condition of the church, if this was your church, you'd give up a long time ago for most of them, wouldn't you? I think you probably would. The blessing to me, the word of the Lord at the end of the age is he never gives up on his church. They can have the worst conditions, and he never gives up. He's always calling. He's always looking for a response. He's always waiting. It can be Ephesus. Ephesus had great, great things to be commended for. They had one thing to be condemned for. I have against you, you have left your first love. Now, some people like to read that you have lost your first love. It doesn't say that. Newell made a distinction. He said you have left, not lost. In other words, you can leave something and you can come back. You can lose that living expression. You can leave it and you can come back to it. But sometimes you can lose it. If you lose it, you can never find it again. The Lord never gives up on his church. I remember when I was a little kid, 3 years old, down in Oregon Hill. I may have been older at that time. I don't know if I remember if I was three, but I was in that young 4 or 5 period, whatever. And I had this favorite army man, this little metal army man. Nobody probably has them anymore. And I carried it around with me, and I lost it. I lost it. I remember losing it. I never found it again. I circled Oregon Hill for hours. It was lost, and it's gone forever. But the Lord said, you have left your first love. Repent.
or I'll take away the lampstand.
Or you can think, there's so many of Smyrna, it could represent the age of persecution. You know, that's the first church that not a hint of condemnation. They are the suffering assembly. And when I read that book recently, the past year, The Christian Testimony Through the Ages by T.W. Caron, I was impressed at how greatly many of our brothers and sisters have suffered for Christ. We've suffered not greatly. We may. As a matter of fact, when the Lord talks about the coming days, the end of the age, He says it'll start with persecution. But here, this assembly suffered, and He said, but thou art rich. Think of it. You would think to say, my, we have such pity on him. He says, but you're rich. And He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. No condemnation. You can think of Pergamos. You can think it represents idolatry and the clergy system. You know, it says some pretty strong words. It says, you dwellest where Satan dwells. Can you imagine to say that of the church? I often think of these Christian signboards. I go out and they have some nifty sayings on it. These Christian signboards at churches, church buildings. And they always are trying to get people in. And can you imagine if they said, where come meet with us where Satan dwells? But the Lord said it. He didn't give up on them. He didn't cast them off. They were His concern. Brothers and sisters, this is the condition of the church. The clergy becomes prominent. Professional class do all the service, and the priesthood of believers is lost. Or you can think of Thyatira. The power of the papacy and Catholicism. It talks about Jezebel. Now, Jezebel simply means the religious system. And we read later, to the glory of God, in Revelation 17 about Jezebel being dealt with. But brothers and sisters, I think what this means, this was the dark ages when Newell expressed that all in the world and the church was as dark as night. But you know the Lord in His mercy didn't leave it like that. He raised up Martin Luther. Isn't that good news? He knows. Well, I think of Sardis. Dead Protestantism would be a way. Thou hast a name, thou livest, but are dead. Lang said Sardis is a corpse, flesh tinted. Pretty strong words. What would you imagine somebody coming and say, y'all are a corpse, flesh tinted, but without vitality? I've gone to many visitations at funeral homes, and people have looked at the corpse and said, boy, doesn't he look good? And you know, I often think, no, he looks dead. He may be flesh tinted, but he's dead. Brothers and sisters, this is the encouragement. He can raise the dead. He can breathe life into the dry bones. The condition of the church is not irreparable. It may be us. I once had a sister say that about us, and she became one of the most precious sisters to me later, but I remember in a long break we had, she said, brother, you are Sardis. Not me personally. She was speaking of us. But thank God, He raises the dead. He's a God of resurrection, and He can breathe life into dry bones. That's Sardis. Or you can think of Philadelphia. It's interesting to me that Philadelphia, it says of Philadelphia, they had a little power. Now, I search these seven churches, and I wonder, where is the church with great power?
It's not listed.
We're always looking for the church with great power. And it seems to me the living Christ, whose concern is for the church, found the church with little power, and he was satisfied. Brothers and sisters, that we might be a Philadelphia. Maybe we won't ever have great strength. Maybe we'll just have little power. But that's enough. There was no condemnation for that church at Philadelphia. And then the one I want to end with is Laodicea. Now, Laodicea means lukewarm. You know, he says, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Now, that's strong language. Because you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth, was the word. Strong words. Very strong words. They didn't realize their true condition. They thought they were rich, in need of nothing. And then he says this, in closing to them, behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. Would you notice that's in the present tense? I am knocking. I'm standing at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, we've made this a gospel message, and thank God, I know many souls that have been saved. I used to, when I would preach on the streets down at VCU, I would say, he's standing at the door knocking, the door of your heart. But this is not the door of your heart. This is the door of the church. Can you imagine? His own special possession had closed the door. Can you imagine? That is the condition. Many say the Laodicean condition is the condition we live in now. That's the reason it's present tense. I am standing at the door and I am knocking. This is the condition of the church. It reminds me of those when the Lord came to Jerusalem. You remember the verse, chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 37, when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chickens. And how does it end? It says, but you would not. I wonder, is that our answer when he's knocking? Brothers and sisters, he's knocking today. He's knocking today. This is the condition of the church. He's on the outside. He's saying, if any hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in and sup with him. If any's willing to have this concern I have, if there's some response, I'll come in, fellowship with him. There'll be a new dimension. But I wonder, are we tempted to say, but we would not? Well, this is the burden the Lord laid on my heart. I believe this, at least in some way, is the concluding thought of God in the New Testament. Is he the center of all things? Does he have the preeminence? Do we have any sense of what his concern is? And do we know our true condition? He knows. And he never stops knocking. He will never quit knocking. You know, if it were you,
I can guarantee you, if it were me, I would say, give it up. You know, there's a saying, you put your fingers in the air and say, we're not listening. I think sometimes we're like that. May the Lord Jesus have mercy. He's waiting. He's calling. That's the end of the Lord's word in the New Testament. He is calling His church to respond. And the question is, what will be our response? Will it be, we would not? Or will it be, yes, Lord? All He's looking for. May the Lord help us. Lord, we commit these thoughts to You. We're asking that You would breathe some life into them and help us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are confessing our inability, but we're asking for the One who knows all things to do a work that we cannot do and bring us into that understanding of what Your word is to us in this hour. For we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.